Good afternoon. Good to see you. I don't know if it'll work tonight. We'll see. I think it's fixed. Whatever happened this morning anyway. But we're going to endeavor to use the PowerPoint. And if it goes out, we're going to go on and just go with my notes. Good to see you. I hope you've had a good day. I hope you had an opportunity to eat a good meal and get a rest in this afternoon. Thank you so much for those who led us in our singing and our prayer tonight. Tonight, I want to continue a series of lessons that I started a couple weeks ago about baptism. And it was inspired by an article I read by our brother Wayne Jackson in the Christian Courier. And it was entitled, Eight Mistaken Ideas About Baptism. And so this is the second of those eight that I would like to explore. The question being, should babies and young children be baptized? Is that something that we should be doing in the church, infant baptism? When you think about infant baptism, it arose in the 4th century in the Catholic Church. It didn't happen just all in one moment, but it was an evolving idea, and it got widespread acceptance in the 4th century sometime. I don't know the exact day, but I know by the early 4th century, it was in full practice. The idea was that because children are born in sin, as you know, the doctrine of original sin, therefore children, like adults, needed to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Original sin dates back many years before that. This idea that you and I have inherited our parents' sin, whom they inherited from their parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so, because of that, this practice of baptizing infants arose. They claim that that we are born in sin, that we have inherited. Okay. So, when we think about this question, this is an important question for us. Because if the Bible teaches that children are born in sin, and as we believe, baptism washes away our sins, then we should be baptizing our children. And so it's an important question for us to think about. Number one, for our own practice. And then number two, how do we defend the truth? What is the truth? That's the first question. And so tonight I want to spend a few minutes looking at that. Now, before I get into a discussion of what the text tells us, I first want to look at the proof that they use to support an argument of infant baptism. Let's begin in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to move around a little bit, so keep your thumbs loosen them up. We're going to move a few different times, but I will put all the verses up here on the board. Colossians chapter 2, Paul is in a discussion with a group in this letter of a mixture of Gentile and Jewish Christians. And we all know that Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians have very different backgrounds. And yet, they're trying to meld themselves together in a group. And what's going to arise out of that? You're going to have some issues arise out of that. And one of the issues that did arise, and he deals a lot with this in his letters, is the idea of circumcision. And how the Jewish brethren of the first century were trying to impose upon their Gentile brethren that you must be circumcised to be a child of God. Now, was there anything inherently wrong with circumcision? No. But when you try to make it, you try to bind it on someone to say your spiritual welfare is at stake, That's a big problem. And when you read the book of Romans, especially the book of Galatians, he really deals with this, and then in the book of Colossians. And so it's in the midst of that discussion, and we get to verse 11 of Colossians chapter 2. And notice what Paul says. In him, Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him, Christ, through faith in the working of God who raised him, Christ, from the dead. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, whether you're Jew or you're a Gentile, you've all been circumcised, but not in the way that you might think. He says that the circumcision you've been given, and this would go for men and women, and we know the actual practice of circumcision doesn't go for the ladies, right? He says that you've all been circumcised, how? In baptism. And so the circumcision of the New Testament is not the physical circumcision of the Old Testament, but it is baptism. So it is believed and taught by some that Paul here is implying that infants, in making infant baptism, he implies infant baptism in making a connection between circumcision and baptism. How so? Well, the claim is made, they proclaim that an infant should be baptized here because it was infants that were circumcised. We go back to the Old Testament, we look at the practice of circumcision. Infants were circumcised. Excuse me. On the eighth day, right? That was the command of God. That wasn't done. Some adults were circumcised, but it was mainly infants that were baptized. And so the doctrine developed around this idea that therefore children should be baptized just as they were circumcised in the old covenant. Excuse me. Baptism for them is the circumcision of the New Testament. And to support their doctrine of infant baptism, they give a couple more examples than this, but I'm going to deal with two because they cover most of the examples that they're going to utilize. Look at two examples found in Acts 16. One found in beginning at verse 14 is with the household of Lydia. You begin at verse 14 of Acts 16. Give everybody just a minute to get there. And then a little bit later, we're also going to look down at verse 32 and following. But notice what's said in verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. You notice what the text tells us, that she and her household were baptized. They look at that and they say, look, it's not just the adults there, it's her household. All right, notice a little bit later in verse 32 and following. It says there, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he, the Philippian jailer, and all his family were baptized. And they go to those two examples and they say, look, there's an example of children being baptized in the New Testament. All right. Kind of compelling, right? Does that seem compelling? Well, Is there anything that maybe sticks out to you as you read these passages and you think about them more deeply? Can you see anything maybe can create some real difficulties for them? There are a few here that I want to mention to you tonight. Some major flaws in this idea of baptizing infants. There may be more that you see. You may disagree with me. You can come up, talk to me about it afterwards. I'd love to have a discussion with you. But here's some that I see. Let's go back to the Colossian passage. In Colossians 2, the argument's made that because baptism is compared with circumcision, infants were circumcised, therefore infants should be baptized. Well, one thing that jumps right out to me, when you go to the Old Testament and you look at circumcision, who was circumcised? Infants, right? 8 days. All infants? No. Young ladies can't be circumcised. You're talking about only the males. So if you're going to apply a direct comparison to comparison, number one, you can't baptize infant females because that doesn't match up with the circumcision of the Old Testament. You can only then baptize males. So therefore, only baptism should be applied to males. Well, how does that hold with the teaching about baptism in the New Testament? Notice a couple passages here. I told you we're going to do a little flipping, so I'll try to go slow about these so you can keep up. I really want you to read these. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The apostles have preached, Peter being the one that you get recorded his message. They preach a sermon about Jesus Christ. Verse 37 says that those who heard the message, about 3,000 of them, respond to the apostles and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're convicted of their sins. They're convicted that Christ is the Savior and they've just hung him on a cross. And now, what do we need to do to be saved? And in verse 38, notice Peter's response. Peter said to them, "Repent," now notice this, "and let every man be baptized." I don't think that's the term there, is it? He says, "And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Were there just men there that day? No, there were a lot of women there that day. There might have been more women than men. We don't know, but I can safely believe and know that there were women in that crowd, and yet Peter says to them, "Let every one of you be baptized." Notice again, one of the reasons I know, or another indication of the fact women were there, notice what's said in verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 men were added to them." Is that what it says? That's not the term he uses, right? How does he identify them? About 3,000 souls were added to them. That'd be men and women. But maybe that's not enough. Maybe you're like, "I don't know." Well, let's notice a couple of other passages. Acts 17 and verse 4. Acts 17, verse 4. We've got two passages here in Acts 17 I want us to look at. Verse 4 and then verse 12. Notice, "And some of them were persuaded by the word of God, and a great multitude of devout Greeks," now notice this, "and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." Not just the men. He actually stipulates here, not a few, that means a lot, of the leading women were also added to their number. In other words, they obeyed the gospel. Notice a little later in verse 12, therefore many of them believed, also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Church is comprised of women and men, not just men. Notice one final passage, Galatians chapter 3. Save this one to the end because I think it's the most powerful. Notice what Paul says about our conversion to Christ. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 27. He's reminding of them of their conversion to Christ. Again, remember, he's dealing with a church that's divided between Jew and Greek. And so he emphasizes in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, what's he reminding them of? Their baptism, have put on Christ. Now notice verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Don't divide yourselves by your heritage. You're not Greek or Jew anymore. You're Christians. Notice what else. There is neither slave nor free. There were some men there who were slaves, and some who came to Christ as a free man. And then notice, there is neither male nor female. Well, if there's neither male nor female, that indicates at one time they were male and female. Now, he's not saying we all have same roles in the church. That's a whole different discussion, so we'll save that. But the indication here is you've got men and women. And also the point here is when you become a child of God, you don't stop being a man, you don't stop being a woman. You're still physically a man or a woman. What he's saying is one's not worth more than the other. You're all of equal value in the eyes of God. There were women who were baptized. So that's one major flaw I see here. Now, notice this one too. You go back to Colossians chapter 2. I want to notice a couple of things here. He says in verse 12, we were buried with him in baptism. You know, that idea of being immersed. And then we were raised with him through faith. And then notice verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses, sin, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, again a reference to being an alien to God, he is made alive together with him. Now notice, and having forgiven you of all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting requirements which was against us and contrary to us, and he's taken out of the well, having nailed it to the cross. Why are we baptized? Why does God call us to be baptized? There's several reasons that you might give. But when you notice, the one thing that continually sticks out, and I can't go through all the passages, but just go back to Acts 2 and verse 38. He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Why are we baptized into Christ? One of the main reasons is for the forgiveness of sin. Sin makes us alien from God. It separates us from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. What we realize when we read Scripture, children don't have sin. This idea is taught in the Catholic Church and in some other place, the Orthodox Church, that people are born in sin. Is that a scriptural doctrine? That's really at the heart of all this. Well, I'm going to notice a few chapters. I don't have the time to get real in depth, but I want to look at a couple places I believe clearly teach that this idea of original sin has no merit in regard to the will of God. Notice 2 Kings 14. 2 Kings 14 and verse 6. It says, but the children of murderers, that's sin, right? We all agree, murder, sin. He did not execute, okay? The murderers he may execute, will execute. The children, though, he says, will not. Now, why not? According to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. Notice the end here. But a person shall be put to death for his own sin. When I sin, who do I condemn? Me. When you sin, who do you condemn? You. I don't condemn my sons. I don't condemn my parents by my sin because it is my own. And notice another text here that even makes it a little bit more clear. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18, the prophet writes about original sin, and he says, Exodus 18, beginning at verse 19. I'll give you just a minute to turn there. Exodus 18, verse 19. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? That's exactly what we're talking about, right? That's the question Ezekiel has. Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. Why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because he didn't do wrong. He should not have to bear the guilt of his father. Notice as he continues, the soul who sins shall die, not the soul that doesn't sin. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteous of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Ezekiel makes it clear here that the soul that sins shall bear the burden of that sin. Children know no sin. They are innocent in the eyes of the Lord. Let's go a little bit further with this idea of sin and baptism. Another thing, a key flaw here in their reasoning, comes in this idea that belief is required. Belief in the gospel is necessary before being baptized, not afterwards, but before being baptized into Christ. One of the passages that states this pretty clearly is at the end of Mark's gospel, as Jesus gives the great commission to his apostles. Notice what he says in Mark 16, beginning at verse 15. He, Christ, said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All men need to hear the gospel. He who, what? Believes and is baptized will be saved. Notice the second part. But he who does not believe shall be condemned. What's a necessary part of our conversion to Christ? Belief. In other words, faith. Not just belief in the way sometimes we talk about believing, but it is a belief that brings forth itself in faith. Jesus says that belief in Him, in His gospel, is a requirement for our salvation. Can a child believe? Can an infant believe? They have no capacity to believe. Notice Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 10:17. He says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How many infants do you see opening a Bible and reading from it? That'd be a pretty amazing infant, wouldn't it? Children don't have the capacity to understand things of an adult or even an older child. You go back to Acts 16, and I want to notice something there again about the Philippian jailer. Acts 16. Sorry, I warned you, we're going to be turning a lot. Acts 16. Notice something that's said to this household. The jailer asked in verse 30, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What a powerful question. What a question we need to be asking, and others, those who are lost, need to be asking. It's an important question. Notice the response. "So they said," the apostles, "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." What was required of them? Belief. So what would be the reverse of that? Let's say they didn't believe, and yet they obeyed the gospel as far as being baptized. Well, they just got wet, right? Their baptism did nothing for them. Baptism must be accompanied by belief. Belief is an intellectual deal, right? You got to have the intellectual ability to believe. You got to have the intellectual ability to understand. We have a lot of smart children here. A lot of smart children. They're not quite yet capable of understanding. Now, we're teaching them, we're helping them to grow, and one day they will be able to. But as a child, Cole isn't going to understand the gospel. Vance and Adrian could preach it to him every night. How much is he going to take in? He's not going to get it yet. And he doesn't need to because he's innocent. Now, let's close by just looking quickly at their examples. Acts 16, you stay right here. And they set forth these two examples to show to us that, look, here's an example of children being baptized. Can you see any flaws in this thinking? I'm going to notice a couple of things about what they're saying here, about both of these examples. Number one, they're making a big assumption, aren't they? Do you see children mentioned in the passage? I see the word household and family. I don't see anything about children. Households don't have to have children. Ralph and Sue have a household. How many children live in your household? Zero, right? A lot of people here have households that don't have no children at home. Number one, they're making an assumption that I'm not willing to make. Number two, notice that belief in the gospel is implied. I've already looked at the second example found in verse with the jailer. Even notice with Lydia's household. Notice what the text tells us at the end of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to what? Heed the things spoken by Paul. That implies belief. If I'm going to heed what somebody tells me, if I'm going to act, in other words, upon what somebody's telling me, I need to believe in them. I need to trust in them. I need to understand what they're telling me. If you tell me my house is on fire, how quickly I react to what you're telling me depends a lot upon, number one, how much do I trust you? Do you have the knowledge about that is appropriate before I act? Belief is implied. Even, again, in verse 32, notice what they said about the jailer's household. The word of the Lord was, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. The word of God was spoken to them, and then they acted. What does that tell to you? Belief. Trust. They acted in faith. They heard the word. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They heard the word of God and they acted. They demonstrated by their actions faith. If there were children in that household, I don't believe they were the ones indicated here. I don't believe they were the ones being baptized because, as we've already mentioned, infants and children are incapable of belief or of faith. As they get older, they'll become capable. You can preach to Barrett all night. He'll get a little bit of it, but he's not going to have an understanding yet of the truth. Baptism demands belief, to act in faith. Tonight, we've talked about salvation. We've talked about being baptized. We've spent the majority of our time talking about why we don't baptize infants and young children, but you know who does need to be baptized? Those who are capable of understanding the truth, those who understand sin and their relationship to it, their relationship to God and how it's been broken by sin. The only way for you to repair that relationship, the only way for you to have the hope of eternal life is in Christ Jesus. The only way you're going to get into Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:27, Romans 6:4, is to be baptized. Are you willing to respond tonight to confess Him? To make that confession known? To repent of your sins? To change your life? To walk away from sin and walk toward God? And to obey the gospel through baptism, where we wash our sins away? We don't. God washes our sins away and we become a new creature. Are you ready to do that tonight? Maybe you're already a child of God who is suffering with sin and you need to ask for forgiveness. I want to afford you that opportunity as well. Maybe you just need the prayers of the church. If you need it all, please come as together we stand and sing.